Hi, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I've been thinking a lot this week about what God told his people through Malachi. And I referred to this last week. But Malachi was the last prophet, the last writing prophet of the Old Testament. And God begins to speak to his people after they've returned and they've built the wall and they've resettled in the land. And he said, I have loved you. And incredibly, unbelievably, they reply, how have you loved us? And I shouldn't be surprised at any of that, because that's exactly what's going on today. And I would say that's even going on among some of God's people today. I want us to think about Christmas and the love of God. Because God can rightly say to the world, I have loved you. And the world turns a deaf ear to that love and says things like, well, if God is so loving, why does whatever happen? Why does suffering happen? Why does this evil happen? Why do children get abused? Why does this person die prematurely? Why this and why? If God is so loving, they want to focus on all the negative things and blame God for everything instead of believing that he loved them. So my text today is going to be from the most well-known scripture in all the Bible, which is what? John 3:16. Let's say that together. I know you know it. Let's say John 3:16 aloud together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. See, you know that. And most of the world has heard that. You've had football players put it under their eyes, right? John 3:16. In the stands, the stadium, you'll have fans holding up John 3:16. Well, let me read that scripture in its context. So I want to look at John 3, beginning at verse 12, and we're really right in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. In fact, he's a chief Pharisee. He's one of the supreme teachers in the Pharisee sect. And Jesus is having this conversation because Nicodemus came to him at night and was asking him some things, or was, you know, he started out by telling him, well, we know that you wouldn't be doing the things that you're doing if God wasn't with you. And so Jesus tells him, and he speaks in the plural there, he says, y'all need to be born again. And Nicodemus is having a difficult time understanding that. And Jesus says in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he explained to him that he and the rest of the Pharisees needed a new birth, or a birth from heaven. And this was difficult for Nicodemus to understand. And Jesus asked him how he would understand heavenly things if he didn't understand the earthly things. And so this scripture in verse 16 is actually an ongoing explanation of the heavenly things that Jesus wanted to teach Nicodemus. I know it's an explanation because it begins with the word for. And for is an explanatory word. For God so loved the world. So we have to go back even further to see what Jesus was explaining. And we find in verse 14 that Jesus talks about what prompted God to send his Son. There was Old Testament precedent to God sending his Son. And that precedent was the human condition as illustrated by the bronze serpent in Israel's wilderness experience. And this story is found in Numbers chapter 21, and you can go back and read it about verses 4 to 8 or 9. In Numbers 21, that Nicodemus would surely have been familiar with as one of the teachers of the Pharisaic sect. He surely would have been familiar with that. And Numbers 21 recorded the time when Israel murmured and complained against God and Moses so much so that he punished them by sending poisonous snakes among them. How many of you like snakes? Now, these were poisonous snakes, and they bit the offending people, the grumblers, the complainers, and many of them died. The people confessed as a result of their punishment. They confessed that they had indeed sinned and begged Moses to intercede to God for them, which he did. And to stop the people from perishing, God told Moses to put a bronze snake on a pole so that anyone bitten by the poisonous snakes would recover, that is, they would not perish, simply by looking on the serpent. Now, the parallel that Nicodemus should have made to his situation and that of his fellow Pharisees was that they all likewise were in a perilous, perishing predicament because they had the poison of sin in their nature. And the remedy for that condition required the lifting up of the Son of Man, which was Jesus' favorite term for himself. And when Jesus referred to lifting up the Son of Man, he said that was as it had been done by Moses in lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And this is the first of three times that Jesus used this expression of being lifted up. In John 8:28, He says, again, to some of the Jews, some of the Pharisees who were listening, he said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing of my own initiative. And the you there, again, is plural. When you all lift up the Son of Man. And then in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, verse 31, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So even in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus let it be clear. He gave a hint as to the outcome of his life, that he would be lifted up on a cross to die, just as Moses had lifted up a serpent on a pole, a bronze serpent, so that people could look to that serpent and live. He makes that parallel about himself. So the precedent to God's love is the human condition. We've got to talk to more people about their condition, because a lot of people don't realize they've been bitten by the serpent of sin and they're in a perishing condition. When you tell people God loves you, most of the world responds by saying, well, of course He does. I'm so lovable. Right? Why wouldn't He love me? But they don't realize the serious condition that they're in. So the pattern of God's love is the way He provided a remedy to the perishing condition of the people. And in this same way, then, God loved the world and gave His Son as a remedy. And that's the significance of the word so. You have the word, the little word so in verse 14 and 16. And verse 16 says, for God so loved the world. And a lot of translations mistranslate it. They say God loved the world so much. That's not the reference. That's not the meaning here. It's the word God loves the world in this way, in this manner. The same word that's used in verse 14, as Moses lifted up serpent in the wilderness, even so, that is, in this manner must the Son of Man be lifted up, for God in this manner loved the world. In other words, this is the way God loved the world. When God tells the world, I have loved you, and the world answers back, how have you loved us? God can point to this. Is how I have loved you. I have sent my Son. I have given my Son. That's how I've loved you. Now let's look at the person God sent. The person God sent. He's called the only begotten. Other translations have the unique, the one-of-a-kind Son. And that's who Jesus is. He is absolutely unique. And there's nobody like Him. He is God's only Son. That is God's unique Son. God's only begotten, one-of-a-kind Son. Or as the Nicene Creed of AD 325 reads in part, He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That answered the Jehovah's Witnesses of that day, who said Jesus was the first created being by the Father. No, He was not. He was His eternal Son. The creed goes on to say, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. So the Word in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. That Word was the one by whom and for whom everything was created, John 1:3. And that Word became one of us in all points except for having a sin nature, which He did not. He was indeed the light that has come into the world, as Jesus said in verse 19. Notice the words, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. He gave His Son. God gave His Son. Now, talking to Nicodemus, he should have immediately thought of another scripture that we often use at Christmas time, Isaiah 9:6. What does Isaiah 9:6 say? For unto us a child is what? Born. Unto us a son is given. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. So Nicodemus should have been thinking, a son given, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. The child born was a son given. Nicodemus, because he didn't have the Spirit of God in him to help him understand these things, was still puzzled by this, that God's eternal Son became a man, a human being. Does this do anything to you? I mean, does some of you have heard this so much that it just is a doesn't really move you much anymore. But do you realize the significance of this? God, the eternal God who spoke the worlds into existence, who said, let there be light, and there was light, who created all the stars and named every one of them, that being came down and took on a human body. The one who could not be contained in heaven now voluntarily contained Himself in a body like yours. I remember teaching that years and years ago to some black brothers. And they hadn't had a lot of teaching on Jesus. And I was teaching out of Hebrews chapter 2, and this topic of the incarnation came up. And I said, told them exactly what I just told you, that God became a man and took on human flesh. And the one elder of the church just stopped. He said, stop. He said, stop. I can't take anymore. What are you saying? And it just dawned on him the reality of what I had said of how this awesome, incredible God of the universe confined Himself in a human body. He had never grasped it before until that moment. God gave His Son, who was God. Why did He do that? So you would have life. So you wouldn't perish. So you could believe in something greater than yourself. So notice next the people God loved. God loved the world. Now put yourself in Nicodemus' shoes. You're a Jew. You're a very important religious leader. You're a teacher, the teacher in Israel. You have a high respected position. And you hear that God loved the world. Now in John's gospel, the world is that mass of humanity in opposition to God. Those people made up of Jews and Gentiles that were hostile to God. It's this kind of people that were the objects of God's love. In other words, God loved his enemies. And this signifies the scope of God's love, the immensity of it. This would surely have challenged Nicodemus' nationalism and his ethnic prejudice. It was hard for the Jews, especially the Pharisees, to think that God loved anyone but them. They didn't consider Gentiles worthy of God's love, and they weren't, but neither were the Jews worthy of his love, because they too were in rebellion and had sinned against God both individually and nationally. And Jesus comes along and says, God loved the world, Nicodemus. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And oh, that we might understand the scope of God's love is still significant in our day. God doesn't just love white people or black people or Hispanic people. God loves the world. And someday there's going to be people from all ethnicities bowing down before him, worshiping him. From every language group, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, there will be representatives there because of God's love. And what was the purpose for which he gave his son? I've already alluded to it. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only one and only son, his unique son, that whoever believes in that unique son would not perish like the snake-bitten Israelites, but have eternal life. And that's the good news of Christmas. That's your good news. This is the positive side of Christmas. God loved a dying, sin-sick world and took action. He didn't just tell the world that he loved them. He showed the world that he loved them by giving the best that he could possibly give. He sent as a gift the one and only suitable remedy for the world's sin problem, so that, and here's the purpose, so that anyone who believes, anyone who looks to this remedy, who truly trusts this remedy and this remedy alone, wouldn't perish, but would have a quality of life right now that's far superior to anything else and that lasts forever. That's what the phrase eternal life is. Not just an unending life, it's a quality of life, an eternal kind of life. It's the God life. And I say that's the positive side of Christmas. And in saying that, do I infer that there's a negative side? Yes, there is a negative side. The negative aspect of Christmas, as Jesus goes on to say, is that if people don't believe that God gave his son so that they would have the best kind of life forever right now, they will die in their sins and perish like the many snake-bitten Israelites and go to hell. That is the negative side. If you don't believe that God loved the world and gave his son. Verses 17 to 18 set forth the positive negative dimensions even further. Verse 17, God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes is not judged. That's the positive aspect. But look at the negative one. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's something I think you need to notice here. The person who doesn't believe in the highly honored person, that's what the name of the only begotten Son, the highly honored person of the only Son of God, you notice he's not condemned because of his sins. He's condemned because of his unbelief. You know, I'm afraid that we have a wrong approach to some evangelism where we tell people, if you keep doing that, you're going to hell. Well, people are not judged for their sins or condemned for their sins. They're condemned for their unbelief. Any one of your sins or mine deserve condemnation. None of us has any excuse. Every one of those murmurs and complainers were bitten by the snake. But they didn't die because of their murmuring and complaining. They died if they didn't look to the serpent. So we need to tell people to look to the Savior, to believe on the Savior. That's what will save. Not to believe is what will condemn. Now I want to show you a clip. Jimmy, we get this one up. I want to show you the power in this good news, the power of the gospel in a clip of a sermon by evangelist Paul Washer. He's not your ordinary evangelist. And he tells the story of the conversion of a man he met while preaching in Alaska. This man has preached all over the world, and he's telling now the story.
Left. One of the greatest moments of my life was a few clicks south of Alaska. Some of you may have heard this story. But a man, as soon as I got up in the pulpit, about 25 people, a man walked in, giant of a man, saddest human being I've ever seen in my life, and he came and sat down on the front row. I immediately just stopped and started preaching the gospel. After I finished, I went down, I said, "Sir, what's wrong with you? What is wrong?" He pulled out a manila envelope, and he just showed it to him, and he said, "I just came from the doctor. I'm going to die in 3 weeks." He said, "I've lived out in the bush working on a working cattle ranch all my life. You can only get there by riding over the mountains or taking a float plane or something like that." He said, "I've never been to a church in my life. I've never read a Bible. But one time I heard someone talking about a guy named Jesus, and I do believe there's a God. I've never been afraid of anything in my life, and I'm afraid because I'm going to die, and I don't know what to do." Now, I said, "Sir, for the last 45 minutes I have preached the gospel to you. The good news of what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. Did you understand it?" He said, "Yes." Now, what would have most evangelists done at that moment? Would you like to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart? But this is what he said. "Brother Paul, I understood it." I mean, anybody could have understood it. "But is that it? Is that it? I understand it now and I pray a prayer and that's it? And I went and started explaining repentance and faith. And after several minutes, he looked at me and he says, "I just don't get it." I said, "Look, you have 3 weeks to live. I have to leave tomorrow morning. I'll cancel my plane ticket and I'll stay with you for 3 weeks until you die. Either you're saved or you die and go to hell. So let's begin." But I looked at that man. I said, "Sir, faith cometh by hearing. Let's go through Scripture." We went through Scripture for over an hour. Every promise, Old Testament, New Testament, on and on. Just laboring until Christ be formed. We prayed some more. We read some more. Another hour goes on. It's getting late. I said, "We're staying here. This man's dying." And then after I don't know how long, we got back to one of my favorite verses in the Bible, John 3:16. And I said, "Sir," I'll never forget, because he had that Bible on his legs, my Bible, and those big old hands of his. And I said, "Sir, let's just read through this again." He said, "We've read through it so much." I said, "Sir, your life depends on it." And so he looked down, that big old man, and he goes, "Okay. For God so loved the world that He gave..." Oh, I'm saved. I'm saved. All my sins are gone. My hands are clean. I have eternal life. Oh my, I have it. I'm going to heaven. I said, "Sir, how do you know?" He said, "Haven't you ever read this verse before?"
Haven't you ever read this verse before? How do you know you're saved? How do you know you have believed? Most familiar verse in all the Bible. Greatest gift that's ever been given. What have you done with it? How have you responded? Have you received it? Like many of you will get gifts tomorrow. You've opened it. Have you put it on? Do you use it? See, we get these gifts sometimes and we it's nice, thank you, it's nice, nice. And then you say, "I don't like that thing." How do you know you believe? Let me answer it this way. Two things. What do you love? What do you love? Verse 19 said, "The light has come into the world, and humans loved the darkness rather than the light." What do you love? How have you responded to God's love? Do you love God today? Can you say in your heart of hearts that you love God? Do you love the way God loves? Do you love the unlovely, the unworthy? Or in the words of Jesus, do you love your enemies? Do you hold grudges? Do you love people in the family of God, warts and all? We all have them. Because that's how God has loved you. Do you love those outside the family? Are you even interested at all? Do you even care about others outside the family? What do you love? You love the world still in the wrong way, the things that are in the world. And the second answer to that question is, how do you know you believe? Let me ask you this, how do you live? What do you love, but how do you live? Because Jesus goes on to say, talk about people's lifestyle, their practices. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds, his lifestyle, the way he lives, will be exposed. But he who practices the truth, he who lives a life of truth, comes to the light. So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In other words, if you claim to believe in Jesus, what do you have to show for your faith? James would put it this way, the brother of Jesus, he might ask it this way, where are your works? Show me your faith by your works, James would say. Show me your faith that you believe that God gave His Son for you so that you wouldn't perish. You show me that in the way you live, Jesus said. If you have God's life in you, your life will show it. If you've not done so already, come to the light. Come to the light. Turn away from the darkness of unbelief. Trust the only remedy for sin you'll ever hear about. Don't let unbelief keep you from the best life you'll ever know. And if you do have God's life through faith in Christ, don't be ashamed to tell others about Him and point them to the only remedy for their sin predicament. That's the best Christmas message you could ever share with anyone. And right now, we're going to close